Friends, when the church confesses that it is enough that Jesus died for us, we are confessing our faith in his all-sufficient saving work. We're saying that there is nothing that we need to add or contribute to what Christ has done. Instead, we must keep believing, keep living by faith in the gospel of Jesus. Why? Because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to every believer. It is the power that transforms us. And so as we continue to worship the Lord together, let's now turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 3 as we meditate on what many have rightly called the greatest paragraph in the Bible, because it gets to the very heart of the gospel. So look with me at Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. Listen carefully now to the Word of God. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would now enable our minds to grasp the beauty and the glory of the righteousness that you have provided for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. Grant that we might see with the eyes of faith that our identity is in him and not in our respective cultures or personal achievements. May we cling to Christ, marvel at the cross, and love one another just as he has loved us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you've been coming to Grace Baptist Church for a while and you are thinking of joining the church, then I want to commend you. That is a good, biblical, and Christ-honoring thing to do. Friends, it is God's wise design that every Christian ought to be a meaningful member of a local church, because it's a visible expression of what Christ has done for you. He has saved you and made you a member of his body, the church. If you read the New Testament, you will find that the Christian life is a congregational one. So Christians are likened to sheep that belong in a flock, or living stones that are being built up as a spiritual house, or members of the household of God. So do join the church. But I want to give you a heads up about us. We have some weird people in our congregation. We have some socially awkward people who don't know what to say after two sentences. We also have some people who won't stop talking. We have some people who look like they don't know how to smile. And we also have some folks who cackle like hyenas. We have some people who won't notice if you skip church, but will notice if you put on weight. You will meet people who are not quite sure whether to shake your hand or hug you, so that you'll end up doing some sort of weird shugging maneuver. But we also have some difficult people. We have some people who get offended easily. We have some who are spiritually immature. We have some people who are prone to stumble into sin, some who look down on others because they think that their cultural way of doing things is far superior. And if you asked our members about my quirks and shortcomings, I'm sure they will be able to supply you with a long list. In short, I want you to know that we are an imperfect church. You will find plenty of interpersonal tensions and conflicts in this church, just like the ones you will find if you read the New Testament letters. Friends, the blood-bought church of Jesus Christ is comprised of sinners saved by grace. You see, to be a Christian is to confess that you are unrighteous and wretched and deserving of hell. But God in His grace has saved you and united you to His Son along with other believers so that as you keep believing in His gospel, you will be transformed. Not into better versions of yourselves, but into the likeness of Christ. So that you will grow in your ability to love weird and difficult people, just like yourself. We're all sinners saved by grace. Amen? In fact, God uses weird and difficult people to expose our sinfulness so that we will trust in His gospel every day. You see, the local church is like an incubator for gospel transformation. God's eternal purpose is to display His saving and sanctifying glory in and through His people, His church. And one day, by God's grace, the Lord will present us to Himself pure and blameless, holy and without blemish. We will reach the end of our transformation and we will be glorified and enter into the joy of our Savior. And we will look back and marvel at the way that the Lord graciously sanctifies us through the means of other believers. So do join the church. This is God's will for you. And we have plenty of room for more weird and difficult people. Now, one of the reasons why Paul wrote the letter to the Romans was to address some of the Jewish-Gentile tensions at the church. People were being a bit weird and difficult. They were being difficult with each other. Those who were strong in the faith were despising the weak. Those who were weak in the faith were being pretty judgmental against the strong. And Paul had to say things like this to this congregation. Romans 15, 5-7, he said, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." He says that to people who are struggling to get along. Now, this was a church that loved the gospel. So Paul, in this letter, describes their obedience as being well known. Romans 1:8. He also describes them as being filled with knowledge and goodness and competent to instruct one another. That's Romans 15, verse 14. This was a pretty mature congregation. And yet, some of them, it seems, had begun to boast in their own social identities. And so it is to this community that Paul writes his most detailed explanation of the gospel. And he does this to remind them of who they are in Christ so that they would glory not in their flesh, not in their social identities, but in the saving righteousness of Christ alone. Now, after making the case in chapters 1 and 2 that apart from Christ, both Jews and Gentiles are sinners who stand condemned, Paul concludes in chapter 3 that no one is righteous in God's eyes. And if no one is righteous when measured against the righteous law of God, then no human being can get right with God on the basis of the law, on the basis of law keeping. He says the purpose of the law is to make us know our sin, to make us personally conscious of our sin, to define sin ever so clearly for us, so that no one would be able to argue before God that they haven't sinned. And this is why Paul concludes in chapter 3, verse 20, by saying, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." And so as far as his argument goes, we are now left hanging with this question: how can sinners get right with God? How can sinners get right with God if his righteousness is the standard? If we don't have the righteousness that God requires, how can anyone be saved? How can the Jew be saved? How can the Gentile be saved? Now, in our passage this morning, Paul answers that very question, and he reminds the Romans, he reminds both the Jewish and Gentile background Christians, that God graciously provides for us what we cannot provide for ourselves. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, God's saving righteousness is manifested. It's made known. So point number one, God manifests his righteousness in Christ. Look with me at verse 21 of chapter 3. Romans 3, 21. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." Now, we know that God is perfectly righteous in himself. And the Mosaic Law contains his righteous standards. The Ten Commandments expose our sinfulness. "But now," says Paul, and by that Paul means at this point in salvation history, God's done something different, something new. And that's the correct way to read this because of two reasons. Look at the next verse. Verse 21 seems to indicate a fulfillment. And secondly, go all the way to verse 25 and 26, where Paul speaks of God passing over former sins, and he contrasts that with God's actions in the present time. So now, in salvation history, the righteousness of God has been manifested. It has been made known apart from the law. Beloved, the saving righteousness of God, according to Paul, according to Scripture, according to the Holy Spirit who inspired Scripture, is not available in the law. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, Paul calls the law covenant a ministry of condemnation. The law does not and cannot save. But this righteousness that has now been manifested, this righteousness can save. Because it is a fulfillment of all of God's saving promises that he made to his people in the Old Testament. It has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And that means that the Scriptures testify to this. They point forward to this. This has been what the Old Testament has been saying all along. Look forward to this. The saving righteousness of God is coming. You see, in the Old Testament, God promises that he himself will save his people. Isaiah 45, 21 to 22. God says, "Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me." Don't miss that. He is a righteous God and he is a Savior. There is no one besides me. Zechariah 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he." Again, God is righteous and he has salvation. Okay, what does that look like? What does God look like when he comes with righteousness and salvation? Zechariah says, "Humble and mounted on a donkey." Isn't that interesting? That's what saving righteousness looks like, according to Zechariah. Or take that great prophecy in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 to 6, that we heard earlier as our call to worship. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness." The Lord is our righteousness. He himself is our righteousness. Beloved, the righteousness that we need to save us from the wrath of God that has been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's what Paul has been going on, right? From chapter 1, the righteousness that needs to save us from the wrath of God does not come from within us. It's not something we do or earn. It is something that God manifests. He makes known to us. It is His gracious doing. The Scriptures bear witness to this, and that means right from the very beginning, God's plan to save sinners has always been apart from the law. 2 Timothy 1, 9 to 10. Paul says to Timothy that God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus when? Before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Or consider Galatians 3:8, that great passage. "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.'" That was always God's plan. We're told here that God's saving righteousness is manifested apart from the law and predicted by the law and the prophets. And what is this righteousness? Just to be clear, look at verse 22. "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." It's always been God's plan and design to save sinners apart from law keeping. The righteousness that saves is the righteousness of God through faith, through believing in Jesus Christ. There is no salvation, no rescue from God's wrath outside of faith in Jesus Christ. All of the Old Testament scriptures point to Him, and all of God's saving promises to His people are fulfilled in Him. Paul says in Romans 1:2 that the gospel of God concerning His Son was promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Jesus said to the unbelieving Jews of His day, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." John 5:46. Paul will argue in Romans chapter 4 that God has always saved sinners through faith in the promises that pointed to Christ and not by works of the law. Beloved, 3/4 of your Bible is the Old Testament, and it points to Jesus. It all points to Him. If it bears witness to Him, particularly to His saving work in the gospel, then this means we must read the Old Testament with gospel lenses. We must read the Old Testament with Christian eyes. Paul will say later in Romans 15, verse 4, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Brothers and sisters, don't neglect your Old Testament. There's much instruction, much encouragement there, because it points to our Savior. It points to Jesus and his saving, sanctifying work. Now, if you look at verse 22 carefully, you will notice that there's a phrase there that seems a bit redundant. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And, he says, it's for all who believe. Well, he's already said, through faith, through believing in Jesus Christ. So why say again, for all who believe? And that's because the all refers to all kinds of people. So we are meant to read it like this. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all kinds of sinners who believe. Not just for those who have the law, but any sinner, Jew or Gentile, for anyone who believes. Friends, the righteousness of God that saves us from God's judgment is manifested in Christ, not for good people. We know that because Romans 3:12 tells us there are no good people. Before the perfect righteousness of God, none is righteous. No one does good. Christ came for sinners. This is the good news of Christmas. This is the good news of Christianity. See, Christianity is not a Western religion, as some foolishly think. No, God from all eternity graciously purposed to save sinners from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so that repetition there in the text is making a point. We know that that's the right way to read this because of what the text says next. For there is no distinction between sinners, between Jew or Gentile. And here's why. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, God created mankind in His image to live for His glory and purposes, and we have all turned aside from His ways. We've all turned to our own devices. We've not only sinned, not only disobeyed His word, we've also failed to honor Him and give Him thanks. We have failed to reflect His righteous ways. And with regards to His righteousness, we're all bankrupt, morally bankrupt. And so what do? Paul says, God provides for us the righteousness we need through faith in Jesus Christ. It is Jesus' righteousness that saves us. Friend, if you are here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want to ask you, do you see your need for Jesus Christ? Do you understand that apart from Him, you will perish under the weight of your sin, and you will be condemned under God's judgment? But the good news of the Scriptures, the good news of the gospel, is that Christ stands ready to save every sinner who knows that their good works are stained by sin, that their good works will not cut it. He stands to save every sinner who will come to Him, because your sins condemn you before a holy God, and your righteousness cannot save you. Your righteousness can't, but His can. So look to Him this morning. And that brings us to our second point. God provides His righteousness in Christ. Well, how does He do that? Well, He justifies the sinner. He justifies the sinner. Paul says to the Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And look at verse 24. And are justified by His grace as a gift. Now remember, he's writing to Christians, those believers from Jewish and Gentile backgrounds who were struggling to accept one another in Christ. They were struggling because of how they used to view each other before they became Christians. And he's writing to them to help them realize that the gospel levels the playing field. You're all sinners, equally worthy of condemnation, and you are all justified by God's grace as a gift. He's speaking to the Romans. All of you have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified by His grace as a gift. The gospel levels everything, doesn't it? Beloved, this is what unites us. And what unites us is far more powerful and life-changing than our past or our social identities or even our native languages. And so if any one of you is tempted to boast in your heritage, if any one of you is tempted to think that you are a better Christian because of something in you, then remember that you are justified not by your merit, but by His grace as a gift. Or to put it another way, if you're tempted to think that you are a lesser Christian, if you think you have a lesser standing before God than other Christians because you don't have the right accent or the right skin color or enough wealth, then you also need to remember that you are justified not by your merit, but by His grace as a gift. Beloved, as you relate to one another, remember that the only thing that commends you to God is Christ, not yourselves or anything else about yourselves, not your degree, not your social status, not your wealth, not your passport. We're justified by grace alone. Now that word justified means to declare righteous. That's a legal term. God does this because of His grace. It is an undeserved, unmerited action on God's part. Judgment is what we deserve. Instead, God gives us grace. Our justification is a gift. And that means that it is freely given. We don't earn it by trying to keep the law. And note that it is sinners. It is the ungodly who are justified, who are declared righteous before God. God doesn't take bad people and then make them good people and then justify them. No, He takes bad people and He declares them righteous. He declares them not guilty. He bestows on them a righteous legal standing. Because it's not on the basis of any righteousness in them, but it's on the basis of a righteousness outside of them. It's based on the righteousness of Christ. You know, this is not how religious people think about getting right with God. Typically, a religious person will say, I'll try and do my best. I'll work hard. And I'm hoping that when my life comes to an end, when I stand before God, I hope and pray it will all count for something. The gospel takes that idea and it turns it upside down. It turns it on its head. God declares the sinner not guilty at the very moment he is made alive by the grace of God and puts his faith in Jesus. He is declared righteous even before he does a single work of faith, a single good work, so that it becomes undeniably clear that his justification is not on the basis of anything he has done. Beloved, there is nothing you can do as a Christian that will make you less justified or more justified. Because it's not your work that justifies. It's the work of another. How are we justified? Well, look at the text. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You know, that word redemption ought to remind us of the Exodus. When the people of Israel were in slavery, God redeemed them. Redemption involves setting slaves free. Exodus 6, verse 6. I am the Lord, And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. Paul has already made the case that all people are under the dominion of sin. We are slaves to sin, Romans 3:9, Romans 6:17. But we are justified by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It is only in Christ that we are set free from the power of sin, from our slavery to sin. Don't miss that. We are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ. Do you know what that means for you? It means that you cannot say that you are a Christian, that you are justified, and still be captive to sin's power. Because when you meet Jesus, something changes. If you meet Jesus and nothing changes, you didn't meet Jesus. I don't know who that is you met, but it wasn't Jesus. You cannot say you're a Christian and still be captive to sin's power, because you are justified through the setting free, through the redemption that is in Christ. Jesus has paid a price. He's paid a ransom to set sinners free from the power of sin. And we'll see what that price is in the next verse. But remember this, it is His work that secures our freedom from sin's power. Beloved, God sent His Son to accomplish our redemption. God did this for us so that no one would be able to boast in any individual personal achievement or caste or skin color or skill or group identity. No, because of God, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:30 to 31, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. If you're not a Christian, then this is what God's word says to you about what you need. If you're not a Christian, if you don't have a saving relationship with Jesus, this is what God's word says to you this morning. You don't need a therapist. You don't need positive thinking. You don't need a guru or a spiritual consultant or a wellness expert. You need a redeemer. And His name is Jesus. There is justification by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Beloved, this is the Father's plan. And He sent His Son. He put Him forward. And the Son willingly came to lay down His life. Look at verse 25. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Propitiation refers to the act of satisfying God's wrath. Strictly speaking, this word refers to a place of propitiation, and it's the same word used in the Greek Old Testament to describe the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. Once a year, on the great Day of Atonement, the high priest in Israel, after making a sacrifice for his own sins, would then make atonement for the sins of Israel. And part of this ritual, this ceremony, part of it involved taking coals from the altar, putting it in a censer, putting incense on it so that the smoke from the censer would provide a sort of cover for his eyes. This was to prevent him from gazing directly on the presence of God in the most holy place. Once a year, the high priest would enter the most holy place and he would take with him the blood of the sacrifice and he would sprinkle it 7 times on the mercy seat. He would do it to propitiate God's wrath, to make atonement for the people of Israel. And friends, that act pointed forward to to the ultimate sacrifice that would end all sacrifices. It pointed forward to the saving death of Jesus Christ on the cross, where he was publicly displayed as a propitiation, not by the blood of bulls and goats, but as a propitiation by his blood for the sins of his people. And so in the scriptures, the cross of Jesus Christ then becomes our mercy seat to which we must look and believe in order to have our sins forgiven. This is why our confession is that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. For it is on that cross that Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God incarnate, bore the punishment of our sins so that we could be forgiven and reconciled to God. His blood was the payment. His life was the cost. He offered himself as a ransom price so that we might be set free from our bondage. And God accepted his sacrifice by raising him from the dead, proving that the death he died was not for his sins, but for ours. Now, what do we contribute to this work that took place 2,000 years ago on Calvary? Absolutely nothing. Or to put it another way, the only thing we bring is our sins that make the propitiation necessary. Friends, Jesus did this for all without distinction, for anyone who would repent of their sins and put their trust in him. Friend, today if you hear his voice in your heart convicting you of your sins, then don't harden your heart and don't delay. Repent of your sins and put your trust in Christ alone. When God justifies a sinner, he charges your sins to Christ, and he credits his perfect righteousness to you, to your account. He provides you with the righteousness that you need to be justified. And how do we receive this blessing? How do sinners receive this blessing? Well, look at the text. It is to be received by faith. By faith. Not by baptism or any other sacrament. By faith. By believing that Jesus was who he said he was. By believing that he lived a perfectly righteous life according to the law. By believing that he bore our sins so that we might receive his righteousness. By believing that this great exchange reconciles us to a holy God. By believing that through him and him alone we have peace with God. All of it must be received by faith alone. And when we believe that, and keep believing that, then all those little things that seem to bother us so much about other people, if we allow this glorious gospel of the righteousness of God to wash over our minds and refresh our souls, then we will learn to bear with each other in love and forgive one another. You see, John teaches us that when God did that, when he put forward his Son as a propitiation by his blood, when God sent his Son to be a propitiation, he was demonstrating his love so that we would learn to love one another just like him. 1 John 4:10-11. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. It's the same thing, same theme Paul picks up in Romans 14. That's what we're called to do. But it's uncomfortable, isn't it, to love weird and difficult people? But Christian love is uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable to love sinners. You think it was comfortable for Jesus to go to the cross? yet God sent his son. So my question to you is, are you his child? If you are, will you not love his other blood-bought children? You see, we are justified, we are redeemed, our sins are propitiated. All of this is true because we get Jesus. All of this is true because we get Jesus. We are united to him by the Spirit through faith. And Paul tells us, he's already told us in Romans 1, 16 to 17, to live by faith, and that includes loving one another, loving people who are not like us. To get Jesus is to be a member of his body, his church, his bride. And Jesus loves his bride. And so should we. So don't join a church looking for what you want, as though the church is all about some sort of a la carte spiritual menu that caters to you and your personal tastes. This is not a boutique for designer Christians who want to stand out in some way. No, the business of the church is to preach Christ so that all who are justified by him grow up into him and in every way. The goal is to become Christ-like and glorify God. And Christ calls his disciples to deny themselves and undertake that uncomfortable commitment to love other believers and build them up. And you cannot do that if you don't regularly meditate on this passage, on Romans 3, 21 to 26. That's why this passage is here in Romans. Friends, I want you to think about this. Does this God who sent his son for you and ransomed you with his own blood, does he give up on you? Does he walk out on his relationship with you? Does Christ ever abandon his bride because she is being, difficult? Is your relationship with God based on your performance? Or is your justification based on Christ's all-sufficient work? But wait, doesn't my performance matter? Doesn't my good works matter? Doesn't obedience count? Doesn't fighting sin count? Yes, it does. All those things are the fruit of you being saved. But remember this, the power to do all of that comes from trusting in your justification by Christ alone. It won't come without that. That's where the power is, Romans 1, 16 to 17. Beloved, here's what you need to always remember when you face relational conflict of any kind. Always remember this. There is no wrong that anyone can do to you that could possibly be greater than the wrong that you have committed against God. I'll say that again. There is no wrong that anyone can do to you that could possibly be greater than the wrong, the great offense that you have committed against God. And yet, in his great love, making no distinction between Jew or Gentile, God put forward his Son to make propitiation for your sins, to make you his own, not because you deserved it, because of his grace. Beloved, this is the power of the gospel that enables us to love difficult people. This is why we can sing, "When I survey that wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count as loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them through his blood." But why did God choose to save us in this way? To which Paul replies, This was to show, to demonstrate God's righteousness.
And that brings us to our third and final point. God vindicates his righteousness in Christ.
He vindicates his righteousness in Christ. Why did God justify sinners like this? Through propitiation? Look at verse 25. This was to show God's righteousness. But why? We know that God is righteous, that he is just in himself. Romans 2:11 tells us he is an impartial judge. No, here's the reason. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins.
You see, when God revealed himself to Moses on Sinai, he said this about himself. Exodus 34:6-7. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty.
Now, this is a wonderful revelation of who God is, but it also presents a problem, a conundrum. How can a just and holy God forgive sinners? If he's merciful and gracious, then we understand why he forgives sinners. But if he is also at the same time perfectly just, then he must punish sinners. Not forgive them, punish them. You know, if a thief broke into your house and murdered your child, and you went to trial, and at that trial, the thief looked at the judge and said, "Judge, I'm sorry, I won't do it again, please forgive me." And the judge looks back at him and says, "All right, all is forgiven." If he says that, he's not a very good judge, is he? No, you would say he's being unjust. He's not upholding the law. Justice demands that the sin be punished. And yet, for hundreds and hundreds of years, inward Jews, Old Testament believers who trusted in the promises of God, they kept saying things like this. Psalm 130:3-4. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Or Psalm 103:10-11. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. What was God doing? In his patience, in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins, the sins committed by his people. He didn't punish them. He didn't exact a full and immediate punishment. Do you remember when David sinned by committing adultery with Bathsheba and then he committed murder to cover it up? After Nathan confronted him and he confessed his sin against the Lord, Nathan says to David, 2 Samuel 12:13, "The Lord also has put away your sin, you shall not die." What? No punishment? Well, what about Abraham, who endangered the life of his wife, Sarah? What about Jacob, who deceived his father and a whole bunch of other people? What about Joseph, who married a pagan priest's daughter? What about Samson, who slept around with prostitutes? What about Rahab, who was a prostitute? All of these Old Testament believers were forgiven because God passed over their sins. Sins committed by believers under the administration of the old covenant. So the question arises, how can that be just? How can God justly forgive? Hebrews 10:4 tells us that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So you see, those sacrifices by themselves could not take away sins. So then the question arises, how were those Old Testament saints forgiven? And the answer to that is, they were forgiven
because all those sacrifices foreshadowed the sacrifice of Christ, who secures the full and final forgiveness. God let those sins go unpunished because of Christ, who would come in the fullness of time and take upon himself the full punishment that was due all of his people, past, present, and future. On that cross, Jesus paid for the sins of Rahab and David and Moses and Samson and every other Old Testament believer. You see, the work of Jesus on the cross demonstrates God's righteousness so that no one would be able to point a finger at him and say, "You're being unjust." No, he wasn't. He punished their sins. He punished their sins in Jesus. Jesus pays the penalty. He bears the punishment for all his people. Look at verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time. This time when his saving righteousness has been manifested in Christ. He does this so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Beloved, the cross of Jesus Christ is where propitiation was made for us so that sinners could be redeemed. The cross is where God shows himself to be perfectly just. No sin goes unpunished. Jesus paid it all. But it's also the place where God's mercy is poured out on sinners, where we are forgiven and reconciled to God. When we look at the cross, we can understand how God can be both just and forgiving. It's because of Jesus. It's always been because of Jesus. You see, in the saving work of Jesus Christ, not only is God's justice upheld without compromise, not only is his righteousness vindicated, but in Jesus Christ, God justifies the ungodly when he credits his Son's righteousness to them by faith. In this way, he is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus alone. The British poet Albert Midlane wrote about God as both being just and the justifier in this way. He wrote, "The perfect righteousness of God is witnessed in the Savior's blood. 'Tis in the cross of Christ we trace his righteousness, yet wondrous grace. God could not pass the sinner by. His sin demands that we must die. But in the cross of Christ we see how God can save, yet righteous be. The sin is on the Savior laid. 'Tis in his blood sin's debt is paid. Stern justice can demand no more, and mercy can dispense her store. The sinner who believes is free, and he can say, 'The Savior died for me,' can point to the atoning blood and say, 'That made my peace with God.'" Beloved, we stand justified before God, not on the ground of our righteousness, but on the grounds of Christ's righteousness, which he has credited to our account through faith. We don't obey him in order to be justified. No, we're justified by his grace. Therefore, we trust and obey. For this reason, Martin Luther said, a Christian is simul justus et peccator, at the same time just and a sinner. This is our standing before God. We have been clothed with the righteous robes of Christ. We have been joined to the righteous one by his Spirit, and he applies all the saving benefits of his righteousness to us through faith. Those who have been born of God, who have the Spirit of the righteous Savior, love not sin, but righteousness. John warns us in 1 John 3:7. He says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as He is righteous. Beloved, let this be our glorious claim and our only boast, that because we are draped in the robes of His righteousness, we stand justified. And because we are draped in the robes of His righteousness, we can now live for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we look to our Savior and marvel at His saving work. And Lord, even as we think about what He has done for us, we pray that You would apply all those saving, sanctifying benefits to us by Your Spirit so that we might live from faith to faith. Because it is in this gospel that His saving righteousness is revealed. Lord, we pray that You would transform us by the power of His righteousness, that not only we would love righteousness and pursue it, but that we would also love like He loved us. And we pray, O Lord, that that righteousness and love would be evident in this congregation for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.